A little family history here as we begin. My grandfather, my paternal grandfather, was the patriarch of our family. Just by looking at him, the way he carried himself, you could tell this is the patriarch. My grandfather just had that way about him. His firstborn son, my father, carried his name. He intended it to be that way. When I was born, I was the eldest grandchild, and of course, being a son was a very good thing in the eyes of my grandfather. And there was that expectation that I would also bear his name. And I do. Now, being the eldest grandchild and a male had great status in our family. Having born the very first great-grandchild to my grandfather, and him being a male, was even exceptionally warming to my grandfather's heart. There was this underlying expectation when our first was born that he would also bear his great-grandfather's name. And instead we named him Joel. Because, in large part, I wanted a new spiritual beginning for this new generation. His name means Yahweh is God, or the Lord is God. And that's the heritage I wanted to pass off to not just that son, but all of our children, but particularly to that generation. It's a new spiritual beginning for our family. Now, having all said all that, in that paragraph that I just spoke, describing our own family, you know more about our son, Joel, than anybody knows about the prophet, Joel. We're going to be studying his book this morning, but we don't know a thing about this guy. We know what his daddy's name is. It's not Rob, by the way. But we don't know where he was born. We don't know what his dad did for a living. We don't know what year he was born. There's a great deal of discussion in the handout that we passed out last week that are available in the back if you didn't get one last week. You'll find that Joel is listed here in the early 9th century. We don't know that that's exactly when he was born. The years of his ministry. There are some conservative scholars who think, no, it should be the late 8th century. We don't know. There are some other scholars, tend to be more liberal scholars, who think Joel lived and ministered after the exile. Truth of the matter is, we don't know. Being a curious guy, I would like to know lots of details of where this guy was and how it all fit together. But the poignancy of his message may be muddied if we knew more detail about this particular man. It may be that the Lord would have us know very little about him so that he gets lost and his message rises to prominence. The book of Joel is really a very simple book. It's only 3 chapters in length. And he talks about one natural disaster, a plague of locusts. A natural disaster that is so disastrous that it dramatically affects the entire nation. But Joel uses that as a launching pad, if you will, to describe something much more ominous, much more demanding, that will affect not just one nation, but the entire cosmos. This particular book begins this way. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. What he is about to tell us is something that he says has not happened. This occurrence, this event is so unique. You're going to be talking about this for generations and generations to come. Verse 4. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. There's all kinds of commentators who postulate this and who postulate that about these locusts. Some say that these are nations that are represented. Others take it at face value and say, though we don't know if he's talking about different species or different locusts at different stages in their development, we don't know. What we are talking about here, and I think he is talking about an historical event. He's talking about a swarm of locusts, a destructive swarm of locusts that didn't have any other precedents in the nation of Israel, or specifically Judah, as we are talking about here. The only thing that is likened to it is over in the book of Exodus. Turn over with me to Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10, verse 3. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me." Seven other times, Moses has stood before Pharaoh stating these same words. And after each one of those seven previous events, God has delivered a plague to the nation of Egypt. Every time, Pharaoh has hardened himself against the Lord's directive. So Moses stands before him an eighth time here, verse 4. If you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. They shall cover the surface of the land so that no one will be able to see the land. They will also eat the rest of what has escaped, what is left to you from the hail, that they will eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field. Pharaoh tries to bargain with God. God's not buying it. Pharaoh hardens his heart. Verse 13. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. The locusts came up all over the land of Egypt and settled in the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there ever be so many again. For they covered the surface of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees the hail had left. Thus, nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Now, verse 14 tells us that there would never be a plague like this. This is a local problem in the country of Egypt. What we read in Joel's prophecy speaks of a very similar kind of situation, but it's not in Egypt, it's in Judah. In verse 10 and following, we find the extent of this disaster. The field is ruined. The land mourns. For grain is ruined. The new wine dries up. Fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat, for the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up, and the fig tree fails. The pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of man. When we talk about disasters, you might think of 9/11 that happened on our soil. You might think of Hurricane Katrina in 2005. You might think of the tsunami that inundated Banda Aceh in Indonesia in 2004. Those disasters were devastating. They wiped out and they destroyed people and property. Now, I don't want to dismiss or to put down or minimize the destruction of those disasters, but they were local. And though we are talking about a very small country in Judah here, we're talking about absolute destruction of an entire nation. This is an agricultural community. And when the locust came in, there was no agriculture. And if you have no crops, then you have no jobs. And if you have no crops, then you have nothing to sell. And if you have no crops, then your entire economy goes down the drain in one day. Verse 16. Food was cut off from before their eyes. Verse 17. Seeds shriveled. The storehouses became desolate. Barns were torn down. Grain was dried up. Verse 18. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there's no pasture for them. And to verse 20. The water brooks are dried up. The fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. There was nothing. Not only had the locusts come in and stripped everything bare, but there was a drought as well. So there's no water. What were going to happen to those cattle and those sheep? Surely they would die as well. So the people here are on the brink of starvation, of completely disappearing from the face of the land, because of an enemy they didn't see and they couldn't fight. And Joel uses that particular event to say something more foreboding, something far more ominous is on the horizon. Something that will not just touch your country, but will touch the entire world. Joel calls it the day of the Lord. Look at verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is near. Surely It is near. You didn't expect him to blow that thing, did you? And neither will we expect the day of the Lord when it appears. It will come when we least expect it. Unless we are watching and waiting with anticipation. Isaiah talks about the day of the Lord. Jeremiah talks about the day of the Lord. Amos talks about the day of the Lord. Obadiah talks about the name of the day of the Lord. Zephaniah talks about the day of the Lord. Malachi talks about the day of the Lord. Jesus talks about the day of the Lord. Peter and Paul talk about the day of the Lord. Peter talks about it as the day of God. Paul talks about it as the day of judgment. Throughout the Scriptures, there is this reference to this soon and coming day when all will stand before the Lord. Joel gives us some additional pictures of what this day looks like. If you look at chapter 2, find verse 3, where he says, "The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them." Picture that. Paradise in front of them. Nothing but a wasteland behind them. He's talking about the coming of the day of the Lord like this plague of locusts. Coming into this verdant green valley. But behind them, in their wake, there is nothing green to be found. That's the day of the Lord. Later on here in chapter 2, he likens the day unto the Lord as being like being overrun by a highly disciplined army. Verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. Verse 7, they run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march, every one, to his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. It's almost like a machine. This day of the Lord is like a ruthless, invincible, unstoppable, highly disciplined army that you cannot defeat. It is coming with great certainty, with great force, with unstoppable power. And so he asks the question at the end of verse 11, "The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" And what's the answer to the question? No one. Absolutely no one. Tragically, many people don't hear that message. And if they do hear that message, they're not paying attention to it. It's like they're running around with their hands in their ears. Or they're looking elsewhere, just trying to pretend and make it go away. I found this illustration in Leadership Magazine a number of years ago. On the left half of this picture, you see a number of faces. It looks to be like the same face of one man with different emotions on his face. And you'll notice that he's in a matchbook. And each of the faces is a match. Those faces are looking in different directions, but none of them are looking to the right, except one. And what he sees drives him to abject terror, because he sees the flame coming, realizing that he will be in flames momentarily. The message of Joel is a message of coming judgment in the form of the day of the Lord. But his message doesn't stop there. He has a very positive message along with this message of warning. And the positive message is this: there is a way to escape this coming day of the Lord. Look with me at verse 12 of chapter 2. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." This is how to escape the negative side of the coming day of the Lord. 2, repent. Turn around. Run from, flee from that which is characterized by sin, that which opposes God. Run from it. Flee from it. Have you ever walked in a cave? And guides always do this. When you're in the middle of the cave, they turn out the lights. And if you're walking with a flashlight, they ask you to extinguish the flashlight so that you are there in utter darkness. You wave your hand in front of your face. You know it's there, but you can't see a thing. There is no light. That is the day of the Lord. And what Joel reveals to us in verses 12 and 13 is that there is a shaft of light that penetrates to the deepest part of that cave. All you have to do is follow the light. And the light is repentance. There's a lot of confusion about what repentance is. It is a spiritual response. It is a mental response. It is a volitional response of the will to the holiness of God and sin that so easily entangles us. I put a couple of quotes to clarify what the biblical doctrine of repentance is all about. One is from John MacArthur. He writes this: "Above all, repentance is not a pre-salvation attempt to set one's life in order. The call to repentance is not a command to make sin right before turning to Christ in faith. Rather, it is a command to recognize one's lawlessness and hate it, to turn one's back on it and flee to Christ, embracing him with wholehearted devotion." John MacArthur is right. Repentance is a call by God that is issued as a command. It's not a, well, if it feels good, then embrace this, or you ought to try this. It's given to us as a command. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, Paul is speaking with the people of Athens. And he says in Acts 17, verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." God is commanding us to repent. So he was right to say that it is a command. And the quote that I'm going to read here from J.I. Packer comes from his book, Keeping in Step with the Spirit. Fabulous little book, if you've not read that. He says this about repentance. Repentance means turning from as much as you know of your sin, to give as much as you know of yourself, to as much as you know of your God. And as your knowledge grows at these three points, so our practice of repentance has to be enlarged. Now what J.I. Packer has put his finger on is not only is repentance something that we are commanded to do, it is something that we habitually do. It's not a one-time event. Just as faith is not a one-time event. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. They go together. They are habitual responses by the Christian every waking day of his life. One is the negative, the other is the positive. Positively, I respond to God by faith. Negatively, I respond to God by repenting of my sin, fleeing from and leaving behind that which displeases him and clinging to him. That is what pleases him. So as I grow in my understanding of sin in my life, as I grow in understanding myself before God, who I am in Christ, as I understand the depths of who God is in all of his grace and all of his mercy, I will be growing in repentance as well as in faith. So faith is something that I do every day. Repentance is something that I do every day. Matthew Henry, English Puritan preacher from the 16th and 1700s, said this: "Some people do not like to hear much of repentance, but I think it is so necessary that if I should die in the pulpit, I would desire to die preaching repentance. And if out of the pulpit, I would desire to die practicing it." Central key of the Christian life. It's the hallmark of the positive message that Joel brings to us. By means of this repentance, by means of the great mercy of God, we experience his love and his mercy. Look with me at verse 18 of chapter 2. "Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, 'Behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations.'" Verse 21, "Do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things." Verse 23, "So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God." Deliverance is there for those who put their faith and trust in him. But the message of Joel doesn't stop there. That is a message that the New Testament has described in great detail, and I have described that in great detail. I would be remiss as a preacher, even doing a survey of this particular book of the Old Testament, without mentioning the more famous verses in Joel's prophecy, beginning in chapter 2, verse 28, that the Apostle Peter references on the day of Pentecost. Let me read what Peter quotes. Chapter 2, verse 28. "It will come about after this, that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. Blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion in Jerusalem there will be those who escape. And the Lord has said, even among those survivors whom the Lord calls." Joel does not just tell us how to escape. He tells us something that is going to happen prior to the day of the Lord. There are going to be all kinds of phenomena taking place in the heavens. Blood, fire, columns of smoke, sun being turned to darkness. There will be all kinds of exceptional things that will happen. Some of these may already have taken place. There will be some that are yet to be fulfilled. But the thing that I want to focus on here is what Joel says Peter amplifies in verse 28. That the Lord's Spirit will be poured out on all mankind. Does that mean all mankind without discrimination? Without distinction? No. God's Spirit is given to all kinds of people, all kinds of mankind. That Holy Spirit is given to those who repent, those who respond to God in faith. And these are people who will be prophesying. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Old men will dream dreams. Young men will see visions. What is he talking about? What Joel is doing is giving us a prophecy of a prayer Moses made centuries earlier. Look over at Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, look at verse 29. Moses is talking to Joshua. He's giving him a word of rebuke. But he says in verse 29, end of that verse, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." Well, we have to understand what Moses is saying before we can understand what Joel is talking about. When we think of prophets in the Old Testament, we often think about people that are foretelling the future. They're seeing down the corners of time what's going to happen. Certain nations that will rise or certain rulers that will be deposed. And certainly, the Old Testament prophets had that element of foretelling the future. But their primary task was not foretelling the future, but was forthtelling the past. That is, they weren't given as their main responsibility to tell what was yet to happen, to give new revelation. They were instructed by the Lord to rehearse what had already been given to the people as old revelation. The prophets were there calling the people back to the covenant relationship they had with the Lord. So those that were forth-tellers of already revealed prophets, of already revealed truth, these were prophets. So when Moses said, "God, I wish that you would pour out your Spirit on your people and that they would all be prophets," he's saying, "God, would you gift your people with your very presence? Equip them and empower them that they might speak clearly, forcefully, boldly what you have already revealed." Now we get to Joel's prophecy where he talks about sons and daughters prophesying, etc. Peter says the same and he says, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." What happened on the day of Pentecost that Peter would say that Moses' prayer and Joel's prophecy were fulfilled? The Holy Spirit was poured out on the church as it was established. And what were they empowered to do? "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The Holy Spirit came upon these people, empowering them, all of them, not to foretell the future, but to foretell what had already been revealed. Namely, who Jesus is. And so Joel tells us there is an ominous day coming, the great day of the Lord. But prior to that coming, there will be this window where your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And there will be many who will call on the name of the Lord, and they will be delivered. And we live in that window right now, where every believer in Jesus Christ has been empowered by the Holy Spirit as a prophet. Not in the sense of foretelling the future, but in telling again what has already been revealed. And this is our message, that in the name of Jesus, in the person of Jesus, you, O lost world, will find deliverance from the coming day of the Lord. March 26th, year 2000, was a notable day in the city of Seattle. It was that day where football team, baseball team played, the kingdom, that 25,000 ton structure was imploded. Did you watch it on TV? The company that was responsible for it, based in Maryland, was called Controlled Demolition Incorporated. Now, these people had a lot of experience of blowing stuff up. They had 7,000 such projects under their belt by the time that they came to the kingdom. They knew how to blow up buildings and to do so in a manner that would not threaten other buildings around them. Over a period of time, they very carefully set their detonators according to what their engineers told them. They studied the blueprints very carefully and placed those demolitions strategically so that the kingdom would implode on itself rather than explode onto other buildings in downtown Seattle. When March 26th approached, they had all of their people in place. They evacuated the city for blocks around the kingdom. And they had a system of communication to know where every single employee was standing. They had a superlative system of communication so that when they pushed the button, there was no one who was harmed. It worked. I wish I could say the same for our responsibilities as believers in Christ. We have studied the blueprints ourselves. And we know what the detonation is going to look like. We don't know when. There are a number of details that we just don't know. But we do know right now that there is a way of escape. There is a shaft of light in that cave. There is a place of safety. His name is Jesus. And that's the warning call that we give. Oh, that the world would listen and would not be looking every other which way, but they would be heeding the message that we bring. My friends, it is not our responsibility to turn the heads of every person in the world to listen, to heed, to follow the call of God. We have but one responsibility, and that is to declare where the safety zone is. The book of Joel is a very sobering book, but it has in it a very strong element of truth, of hope, because of the truth that we find in Jesus. We are the ones who bear that, my friends. We have a responsibility to proclaim the grace of God to this lost and dying world. May the Lord find us faithful. Let's pray. Father, we knew when we started this study through the minor prophets that we would be dealing with some weighty matters. Some matters that deal with our sin and justice, judgment. But throughout the scriptures and even in the minor prophets, we see this emphasis on your mercy and your grace. And we thank you for that. We celebrate that because we realize the kind of detonation from which we have been spared. Father, I want to bask in the radiance and the glory and the glow of that gift from your hand. At the same time, I don't want to be so caught up in my own joy and my own exuberance that I fail to spend time talking with those people around me who need to know where the safety zone is. They may choose to ignore me, but Lord, I want to be used by you. I want to be faithful to you and to the message you have given to us, that my friends and my family members might at least hear one more time before that great and terrible day comes. My friends, as you think about those family members, neighbors, people you work with that do not know the Lord, pray for them right now. Pray for them by name. Pray that God would give you boldness and courage that you might speak forth the mystery of Christ as you ought to speak. Father, you have heard hundreds of names coming up from this fellowship of believers. There are dozens of people that each of us knows in our web of relationships that do not know you, and when that terrible day comes, we'll look at it with horror. Open up doors of opportunity for us this week, that we might come back next week rejoicing that we had the opportunity to speak forth the message of Christ. Thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.